What will you do with the gospel message? The prophet Joel in Joel chapter 3 verse 14 describes life as a valley of decision. He writes this: multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. We all make decisions. Most of the decisions we make don't really matter, maybe not affect anybody else, may not really affect us. Some decisions are more important. There are some decisions, one decision ultimately, that has eternal consequences. Multitudes, multitudes, all over the world, in the valley of decision. Mark Antony and Cleopatra are not the invention of Hollywood. They were not the invention of Shakespeare either. But they were part of the top layer of the rulers of the ancient world. Mark Antony's daughter was named Antonia, and she became the mother of Emperor Claudius. Antonia had two what were called slave brothers. One of them had the name Pallas. He became a chief accountant of the Roman Empire under Claudius. He was a very wealthy man, and he was also a deeply corrupt man. I think one was the cause of the other, to be honest. His brother was called Marcus Antonius Felix. Felix became the Roman provincial governor of Judea, based himself in Caesarea in AD 52. It is that Felix who is referred to in Acts 24. From different historians, we know something about the character of this particular man, Felix. He was noted for his barbarous brutality and his ruthlessness with dispensing with any who opposed him. One Roman historian by the name of Tacitus wrote this: with savagery and lust, he exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave. Around 60 AD, he was called to Rome. It wasn't an invite, it was a summons. And he was sacked as a result of his behaviour. He was a nasty piece of work. He was a nasty man. Drusilla, his wife, actually his third wife, he obviously had a soft spot for ladies called Drusilla, because his first wife was called Drusilla as well. Don't know anything about his second wife. We don't know her name. But his first and third wife were Drusilla, but this is his third wife. She was the daughter of King Herod Agrippa the First. Agrippa the First is the Herod who is referred to in Acts 12, who refused to acknowledge God. God struck him dead, and he was eaten by worms. She had been betrothed to an Assyrian prince. That didn't work out. She then married an Assyrian king, a man by the name of Azizas. But when she was at 16, they got betrothed and got married young in those days. When she was 16, she was seduced by Felix. Said he got someone to put a spell on her, whatever. And she was seduced by Felix, and she became his wife. Felix and Drusilla, both in private and in public, made little difference, to be honest, were sexually immoral, financially corrupt and just totally unscrupulous. Whether it was in getting their way or whether it was in savagely oppressing all opponents. They were a vile family. Next week, God willing, I'll tell you about the next emperor, the next governor, Festus. You'll hear about Bernice and you'll hear about Agrippa II and what a family he came from as well. Let me remind you where we're at. That's by way of background. Let me remind you where we're at. Paul had returned to Jerusalem at the end of a missionary journey, third missionary journey, with gifts for Jewish Christians. They were really struggling. There was a great deal of poverty. There had been this collection from the Gentile churches, and he brought it back with others to the church in Jerusalem. And they'd no doubt really appreciated this gift. What's also important is they'd welcomed the news that Paul brought, that God was saving Gentiles. God was adding to the kingdom Gentiles, and they rejoiced. They were rejoicing in what the Lord was doing. But some Jews, and we know they were from the province of Asia, they began to stir up trouble. They didn't like what they were hearing. They began to stir up the wider crowd that were there, and they began to draw people in from around the city. And people came along, and well, it got so bad, it got way out of hand. The Romans found out about it and they sent some troops down, and Paul had to be rescued. He was rescued by the Romans. He was allowed, though, not exactly sure how, but he was allowed then, under the Roman guard, of course, to address the crowd. And that went absolutely fine. He spoke about Jesus. He spoke about the stoning of Stephen as if it was a mistake, and there was no response to that. But then he spoke about Gentiles being converted and not needing to become Jews. So effectively, the Jewish traditions were being made redundant. The crowd went wild. He doesn't deserve to live. This guy deserves and must die. They wanted Paul to... The scene was wild. Paul was taken into custody as a result of death threats that were made. There were these 40 zealots, weren't they? He went to the Sanhedrin, the ruling party, the ruling body. They were cohorts as well. And the Roman commander, Lysias, whisked Paul off during the night down to Caesarea, where the Roman governor Felix was. Felix, Paul's a Roman, you need to deal with this. What takes place in Acts 24 is a proper Roman trial. What took place before the Sanhedrin? That wasn't a trial. This was a formal Roman trial. Remember Jesus' words. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. So far, Paul has had to defend himself and the gospel before a Jewish crowd in chapter 21, before the Sanhedrin in chapter 23, and now Felix, the procurator, the Roman governor, in chapter 24. In chapter 25, it's going to be before his successor 2 years later at Festus, and then in chapter 26, the Jewish king, most puppet king, who was put there by the Romans, Agrippa II. This, though, was a formal trial. But even though it was a formal trial, in many ways it was a bit strange. Because from a Roman perspective, so long as the beliefs and the worship of a particular group didn't conflict with the laws of the state of Rome, they were actually quite easygoing on things. The Christian church, for the first 30 years or so, enjoyed peace, at least from a Roman perspective. It certainly didn't from a Jewish perspective. The Jews were the problem. But the Romans weren't. They, in many ways, and of course this was something that was prayed for, they allowed and they established peace in the nation to allow the gospel to go forth. And that's one of the things we must pray for. That in our nation, of course we'd pray for our government to become Christian believers. What was prayed for in the book of Acts, and what we must pray for, is that our government, whether they're Christians or not, will bring about peace and will bring about an environment where the gospel can go forward freely. That's what largely the Romans did. Now, by the time you get to Nero, the mid-60s, he was crackers. He hated Christians, albeit it was largely in Rome, and after that it spread out. But that first 30 years, the Romans, many ways, if I can say this, were friends as regards the freedom for the proclamation of the gospel. Now, the trial begins with, I suppose what you could describe as utter nauseating flattery. When Paul was called in to Tillus, he was this lawyer who Ananias, the high priest, had brought along, presented his case. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude." Now that was an absolute pack of lies. But it was necessary to go through it from Tertullus's perspective. The Jews hated Felix. They loathed him. And he treated them contemptuously. Had no time for them, to be honest. If you remember the statement of Tacitus, "With savagery and lust, he exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave." But after he's got over this waffle, this flattery, we get down to the charges. Beginning of verse 5, "We have found this man to be a troublemaker." Now the word troublemaker, I suppose it's like the word pest. Not necessarily the way we use the word pest. We'd use the word today, pest, wouldn't we? Maybe if a fly is buzzing around our heads and we can't get rid of it, to swat the thing, and you know, you describe it as a bit of a pest. Well, this is more pestilence. This is far worse than just a pest. This is a real troublemaker, and he describes Paul as this for three reasons, or he gives three reasons. Firstly, in the second part of verse 5, he speaks about for stirring up riots. Now, it's certainly true there had been some riots. The Romans had had to get involved twice back in Jerusalem. There had certainly been some riots. But they were only ever caused by those who opposed Paul's message. Paul had never instigated or encouraged a riot. Never. Secondly, the last part of verse 5, a ringleader of sect, the Nazarene sect. Think of that wording, a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, and you're speaking about that to a Roman governor. That was a lawyer, that's what you pay, however much you pay per hour, £250, £300 an hour to a lawyer for, to use the right words. That's what this lawyer was doing, a ringleader of the sect. It's worded entirely to make Paul out to be a troublemaker. It was done to try and associate the way we call Christianity with those who Rome kept an eye on as potential troublemakers. Troublemakers who were going to disrupt the peace of Rome. And thirdly, it's in verse 6. They'd earlier accused Paul of desecrating the temple. It was because they'd said he'd taken a Gentile to a part of the temple that a Gentile was not allowed. Serious offence, it was punishable by death. They don't accuse him now, but he attempted to desecrate the temple. Well, there's no evidence produced. In fact, there's actually no evidence produced for any of the charges. Now, that's the accusation. Paul's defence is fascinating. Now, I'm just going to focus on one word. I read the story. If you forgot it, just read through the story. I'm not going to go through the story. I'm just going to focus on one word. It's the word way. And that word is used to describe the Christian life, the Christian gospel. It's a word that's been used a number of times in the book of Acts up to now. In Acts 9:2, he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way. It's Paul before his conversion. Acts 19:9, but some of them became obstinate, they refused to believe, and publicly maligned the way. About that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death. That's Paul speaking about his former life. And then in this particular chapter, however, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. And then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way. For Christians, the connotations of calling the Christian life, the Christian faith, the way, are enormous. They're certainly significant. There's four things I'm going to pick up on. Firstly, the way is the fulfilment of the Old Testament prophecy. That's where Paul started. It's in verse 14, where Paul says, however, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. Now, when Paul said that, that would absolutely have infuriated his Jewish prosecutors. Paul was arguing for the gospel from the Old Testament. Paul kept claiming, he'd done this before, he'd do it again, that he was an Orthodox Jew and that he wasn't preaching or proclaiming anything new that was fantangled, anything like that. Paul was saying everything about the way is actually in your scriptures, is in what we call the Old Testament. It's all pointed to by the prophets. It's not something new that I'm making up. It's there. Read about it. The prophets, those who you revere, they wrote about it. They believed in it. Didn't understand it all, but they were looking forward to the one I'm now proclaiming as the fulfillment of the way. Paul was saying, and I'm sure as he was talking to Felix, he'd got an eye very much on Ananias and Tertullus and the other Jews. He was saying to that, you know, this is not a departure from the faith of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. That wouldn't mean much to Felix. He wouldn't be bothered about that. But it would mean an awful lot to the high priest and the cronies that were with him. What I'm proclaiming, the way, is a fulfillment of their faith, of what they believed as what was their hope. The way is a fulfillment of what you read about in your scriptures, the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts in particular, there are two things, two strands of teaching that dominated the apostles' teaching. Peter, Paul, I'm sure the others who preached at different times on different journeys, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The death, Peter, wasn't it, who proclaimed about the fact of the Jesus, this Nazarene, who they put to death. Think about Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch, expounded Isaiah 53 to him. It's all about the suffering servant, the coming Messiah, isn't it? Death and the resurrection. Two strands dominated their teaching, their event, the two events. There's also, particularly in the book of Acts, two very clear gospel gifts that flow from this. One is the forgiveness of sins, and the other is new life in Christ, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There's also two, what I'll call, gospel conditions: repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. And there's also two gospel witnesses: the witness of the apostles, who were, I suppose, empowered by the Holy Spirit, whose minds were filled by the Holy Spirit, and the testimony of the Old Testament. And that was specifically relevant whenever Paul or others were speaking to Jews. They appealed to the Old Testament, not so much to Gentiles. It wasn't as known, of course, as relevant in that sense. But to Jews, certainly it was. So what Paul is saying is, the way is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. It's not something new. So Paul's actually saying to Ananias and his mates, if you were true Jews, if you knew your scriptures, you'd see how all this fitted together. So the way is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. Secondly, the way hinges on the resurrection. It's verse 15 and verse 21. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Verse 21, unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Today it would be true. It was true then, really. Almost all Orthodox Jews, Pharisees, Sanhedrins were different. They wouldn't have been described as Orthodox Jews, though. But today, almost all Orthodox Jews have no problem with a general resurrection. The righteous and the wicked, general resurrection. But the Old Testament taught something different to that, or taught something else beyond that. That God's Holy One, the promised Messiah, would be raised from the dead. Psalm 16, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Quite clearly pointing towards God's Messiah. Therefore, when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it proved he was the Holy One. He'd been telling the truth about who he was. He was the fulfillment of the scriptures. He was the Messiah. Now, the Jewish leaders, their idea of Messiah was that when he came into the world, he would vindicate God's people and he would punish, he would judge God's enemies. Therefore, they were looking forward to the coming of God's Messiah. They assumed, be on his side, be great for them, the restoration of Israel, and Israel would rule as it had done under David, everything that would flow from that. But when Jesus came, made these claims that he was God's Messiah, they were very disappointed with him. And when there was that indisputable evidence of the resurrection occurred, if you think about it, that was really bad news for them. You see, they proved themselves to be enemies of God. You can't do much worse than kill God, can you? And that's what they'd done, physically. They'd been the instigators, the driving force behind the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the death of the Son of God. So, in talking about the resurrection, Paul was also talking about a judgment. So, the way which hinges on the truth of the resurrection is not just a religious system, but it has moral content. There are implications, there's an outworking of this. Paul could turn and he could say to Felix, he could say to Ananias, my conscience is clear before God. I wasn't saying he was perfect, But he could say, my conscience is clear before God. And then he could eyeball Felix. And he could say, what about your conscience, Felix? You do realise there is going to be a judgment one day. How will you fare on that day? So the way makes moral demands upon us. Thirdly, the way is the way to God. The book of Acts is very clear on both the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter uses in some ways it's quite a strange term. It's an unusual word he uses for the cross. He uses a word that's more literally translated tree. Now, Jesus wasn't crucified on a tree, as we would associate it, but it was on a Roman cross. But by calling it a tree, what Peter is doing is he's making a very important theological point. That when the Lord Jesus was crucified, he knew his Old Testament, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He was saying that when the Lord Jesus was crucified, he was cursed by God. Now, in verse 25, there's a bit of a tricky word. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control and the judgment to come, it's the word righteousness. Sometimes it's translated, I think in some of the older versions, it's translated as justice. It's often translated as justification elsewhere. So I think what Paul is saying is this. The way is not new. It's spoken about in our scriptures. It's spoken about in the Old Testament. It's the fulfilment of the hope and the teaching of Isaiah, Jeremiah, the Pentateuch, the Psalms, etc., etc. It contains judgment because there is going to be a resurrection. But there is a way of being made right with God. Now, I think it's inconceivable that Paul would talk to these men without taking them to the very heart of the gospel. It's inconceivable. He said, there's going to be a judgment. Maybe in the back of his mind he was thinking, and as things stand, you're not going to fare well out of that. There is going to be a judgment. But by God's grace, there is a way whereby you can be made right with the judge, with God. That, of course, is when the Lord Jesus, God's Messiah, God's Son, hung on the cross. And he hung on the cross because, as a curse, he was taking the punishment that you and I deserve. So that we can be reconciled, so that we can be made right in our relationship with God. Sometimes sing an old chorus, don't we? There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and you can go in at Calvary's cross. It is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. So the sequence is this. The way was prophesied in the Old Testament. It hinges on the resurrection of the wicked and the righteous. There has been a resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which proves he was the Messiah. It proves he is the judge. And scripture is clear, we deserve judgment. But it is also the way to God. Because the death on the cross of the Lord Jesus made forgiveness possible through repentance and faith. Fourthly, the way is a person. Jesus himself said that, didn't he? He said, I am the way. The way is Jesus. Verse 24, several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. All this centres on a person. Paul knew that the Lord Jesus was absolutely everything to him and to the salvation that was now his in Philippians chapter 3. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God. On the basis of faith, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. For Paul, Christ was everything. The way is Jesus. Whenever we talk about or we're called to defend the Christian message, we may talk about the Old Testament. We may say it's to do with judgment. We will rightly point out that it is a way of forgiveness, of reconciliation with God. But we must make the point, it all centres on a person, on knowing and having a relationship with Jesus Christ. Felix, for all his bad reputation, for all the wicked things he did, Felix was a moral wimp. He was like Herod. Remember Herod the second, it was, who kept calling John the Baptist to preach. He liked hearing him, but he did nothing about it. Well, what about Pilate ducking a decision about the Lord Jesus when he knew what was right? Felix knew Paul was innocent, but he wanted to placate the Jews for whatever reason. He was also greedy. He knew Paul had brought a gift to the Jewish Christians in verse 17. And he kept calling him up to preach, verse 26, hoping he'd give him some money. He wanted a bribe. But you know, Felix, I suggest to you, is like many people who live in Harrogate. Maybe like some people here. In their conscience, they know something of right and wrong. They know something of morality and immorality. They know something of the gospel message, but they refuse, for whatever reason, there may be a myriad of reasons, they refuse to do anything about it. For 2 years, Felix had Paul in prison. For 2 years, Felix, and probably Drusilla, kept calling Paul up to hear him preach. But they never did anything about what they heard. Let me ask you a question. I wonder how in eternity Felix is now assessing those 2 years. Think about it. A tragically wasted opportunity with eternal consequences. I wonder how each of us will reflect in eternity future on the many times we heard the gospel. May not have been very eloquently put, but I think I can say we've heard the gospel. Will we reflect with praise to God's glory as we see the glory of God, as we rejoice with the Saviour, our Saviour, or with bitter, deep regret that we, like Felix, did nothing with it? Amen. Close, standing to sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. It's a slightly different tune. It's the more modern version. The chorus, My Chains Are Gone. Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound.